Well, good morning. Here we are again. Once again, appreciate you coming out on this Sunday morning a little early to enjoy our Sunday school lesson. Y'all hear me all right? Not too good? There we go. Man, perfect. All right. I can hear myself. So, like I said, it's good to see everybody out. As we continue teaching on the Sermon of the Mount, I need a horn, don't I? Anyway, appreciate you guys coming out as we continue our discussion on the Sermon on the Mount, which is really Jesus' introduction to the world through his gospel. When he came last week, when we were talking about the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, we realized that he's just now entered into his time of ministry. He's gone through the temptation, 40 days in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan, and he has selected his 12 disciples. He's gone throughout the region performing miracles and teaching and astounding people, teaching in synagogues, on hillsides, and he's developed quite a following of multitudes that want to hear more and see more of this man named Jesus. And as he takes them up on a hillside, he begins to teach them, primarily to his disciples. He wanted his disciples certainly to know what it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, which was terminology that they were not used to hearing. This was something that, you know, the Jewish people certainly understood the promised land that they were in. They understood that God had a command. They called it the Mosaic Law, and they followed it as the best they could, knowing they couldn't fulfill it. And here comes this man talking about and teaching about a kingdom of heaven. And in his first real teaching to his disciples and everyone that may be with them and listening in the listening ear to him, he begins teaching us that to be a member of the kingdom of heaven, you have to be different than even the people that we read about in the Old Testament, the great patriarchs of the Old Testament, who the Spirit of the Lord would fall upon them at certain times and allow them to do great things. Your righteousness or our righteousness has to exceed theirs, and it has to most likely and most definitely exceed the Mosaic Law, which is what the Pharisees and the scribes are teaching, is you just follow the law the best you can and perform your sacrifices every year for your sins, and you are in good grace. But Jesus said, as a follower of me, to be a kingdom of heaven, your lifestyle has to exceed the righteousness that was set down in the law. And today we're going to hit some hard topics because we're going to see what he means by exceeding what the law says. He's going to have six different types of law, six statements out of the law of thou shalt not. And he's going to say, this was what the law says you should not physically do, but I'm going to say something that goes beyond that righteousness. I'm going to declare a righteousness that you're going to have to obtain and walk in that is beyond just the physical activity that you're being prohibited to do. And it's going to be very shocking at times to see to what point Christ is telling these individuals of where they need to be, knowing the full well that when he would give his life and he would go away, ascend back to heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit inside of us, he gives us the direction, the conviction, and the ability to perform and to do these things. Because the title of the lesson says, the Christian's morality. This is not a lesson teaching, you know, sinful people or people who are unbelievers, I should say. This is a lesson for us, the Christian, and what a Christian's morality should be that exceeds anything of the world. There's plenty of people out there that'll say, I don't need a Savior, because I don't do anything really physically wrong. I don't break laws. I don't break any of the Ten Commandments, and I'm not even a believer. I don't physically do these things. But as Christians, our morality has to exceed even theirs, and we're gonna see how that may happen or how that can come to play in today's lesson. Go to the Lord in prayer. We certainly want to continue to remember Bobby. I don't know. I don't have an update on Bobby, but I'm hoping that he's doing better, and of course Charlotte as well. I know Elaine Bowman has been under the weather, and we want to remember her this week, and several that are not here for whatever reason. Shelba's not here, and I want to remember her. Do you have any other requests? Any at all? All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer on behalf of these and just to welcome him here and to ask for his blessing upon this service this morning. Yes, Doris. Our Savior, we thank you, Lord, that you care for us in every part of our lives, Lord, that you care when we're hurting, you care when we're sad, you care and you provide healing touches when our bodies are broken, and we thank you for that first and foremost. We use this time, Lord, to come to you on behalf of individuals that we know and love, brothers and sisters of ours, Lord, who are under the weather or feeling poorly or feeling bad in their body. And Lord, we just ask God that we lift the names of these individuals up this morning, Lord, asking for your healing touch to be bestowed upon each and every one of them. We pray that their faith would be lifted up and know that you have provided every avenue for healing. You've already paid the price for their healing and they can receive a healing touch. And we just pray that you would open their abilities to receive this day, wherever they may be, Lord, to help them in whatever situation they find themselves in. I pray for this lesson this morning, Lord, that my mind would be focused and I might say things that would be beneficial. Keep me from saying things that would be wrong. And Lord, just help me and guide me in these words in the next few minutes. Lord, I also pray for the remainder of this service, Lord, that as your name is lifted up in praise, that you would bestow and send down blessings upon us, Lord, because you are here and we are here. And Lord, we just praise your name and ask for your touch upon us this day throughout this morning service. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Christian's morality is required by all citizens of heaven, and it follows up. Remember last week, the last verse we left with was basically talking about that if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, who were only following the law of thou shalt nots, if unless your righteousness exceeds that, you're not going to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And then we jump in today in verse 21, talking about what he's referring to and how extensive this is. So we want to break that down into Matthew. And in verse 21, it says this. You have heard that it was said of them of old time. This is the law, the book of the law. Thou shalt not kill. And then and that kill word is murder. You shall not murder. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That was the law. That's the one that everybody said, hey, I haven't broken that. I'm good. I'm in good shape. I'm heaven bound. I haven't killed anybody. But I, Jesus, say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, doesn't say you can never be angry. It just says whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, without a legitimate reason, shall be in danger of the judgment. And he goes even further. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Wow, that's pretty serious stuff. Because looking at our own life, how easy is it to get angry with our brother or our sister or anyone that we really love, but we get angry with them. And the first thing that happens, if we're not careful, is we say things. And what we're going to be talking about throughout this lesson this morning is how thoughts will enter into our mind. We can't stop thoughts necessarily. They're going to come into our mind. And if we allow it to, the thought wants to go directly to the heart. Because that's the channel that it's wanting to take. It goes into your mind and it wants to go to the heart where it can germinate. That's where the seed's going. And if it germinates in your heart, then it causes the body to react to it. So the thoughts are going to come, and while it's in the mind, what do we do with them? How do we cast them out? And we'll see that throughout this lesson. And the first part of it, he is saying that not only if you didn't kill or murder someone, but in your heart, you despise these people, and you let it be known by even how you speak to them, then you're just as guilty as if you've killed them because you've murdered them in your heart. You've murdered them with your tongue. And to give you an example, raca was not it's an Aramaic word, but it was not something that people would just say. It was a word basically like an umbrella, and under that umbrella it would have all kind of different derogatory statements calling people names, indicating that their lack of intelligence, because raca basically means empty-headed. All right, so words, and it's okay to laugh at these because we've heard them all our lives. Words like nitwit, bonehead, blockhead, idiot. These are all words under the umbrella of raca. And Jesus is saying, if you have anger without reason against your brother to the point that it has caused your tongue to come out and insult them in this capacity, then you're guilty or you shall be in danger of the council. Now, the council there, I had to dig deep for this one, and I'm not sure that I can actually say this was truthfully what they were, but the Sanhedrin council had levels of punishment, different degrees of punishment. If you went before the courts and you were breaking a certain part of the law, a lot of the law required you to die. All right, that was your punishment, and they had different levels of death. You could either be stoned, beheaded, or they would even take you out to a valley where they would burn their trash, and they would call that hellfire. And there was different levels, and depending upon what kind of laws you broke and were guilty of, and your death was your punishment, they would have levels of death. So in this case, he is ranking these things as raca, being in danger of the council, proclaiming what kind of death you're going to do because, it's pretty severe. Now, we've got to be careful because we can use these words like idiot easily to a loved one. You know, there's been plenty of times when a young couple or a married couple go on a date and the guy's acting silly and he does something to make her laugh and she goes, "You crazy idiot." All right. She doesn't mean that in a way that she's now in danger of the council. You know, she is just saying that, you know, she lovingly is calling him a bird brain or an idiot or a blockhead. "You're such an idiot." You know, that's not what it's referring to here. What Jesus is referring to is if the thought of your anger has penetrated you so deeply that it's entered to your heart that out of your mouth comes contempt. Contempt is a word that basically means you believe that this person is worthless, that this person is beneath respect. That's why when you're held in contempt of court, that's because you haven't shown up for court, because you think court's worthless and you have no respect for court, they will hold you in contempt. You feel that it is of no respect. So if you allow anger to come into your mind, into your heart so much against your brother without a cause, that it proclaims that you feel that they are worthless and without or beneath your respect, then these words are dangerous because it's coming out of a heart that is angry. It's coming out of a heart of murder. And that's what Jesus is saying. That when he says, "Thou fool," it's going to the danger of hellfire, a different level and a different degree of punishment, because foolish is basically saying, once again, there is no, it's an attack upon their character, in essence, because you were telling them, not only here again are they worthless, but they have no character at all. That they're beyond fixation. They're beyond reconciliation. So what Jesus is saying is, as a brother and a sister in Christ, as a member of the heaven of the kingdom of heaven, you have to go beyond just not killing somebody. You have to guard your heart through the thoughts of your mind so that there's nothing that germinates inside of you that would cause you to speak about an individual like this, to where you wish them this type of ill. He goes even further to say that if you bring your gift to the altar, this is someone that would come to the temple to offer their sacrifice, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. If you're getting ready to worship the Lord in an offering through sacrifice, and as you get, you've waited in line all day, you've traveled to Jerusalem to the temple, you've waited in line, you finally get there to be able to offer your sacrifice, and you remember that you have aught against your brother, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come back and offer your gift. That's the seriousness that Jesus is saying, that you need to weed this stuff out of your heart. If it's there, if that type of anger is there, you've got to weed it out. And it's so serious that even before you go and offer sacrifices to the Lord, if you remember that you've got this alt, you need to reconcile this thing before you come back to God to offer your sacrifice. So here again, we're talking about what's going through the heart. That's the morality here, is getting away from the heart problem. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. This is the second part of the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That was one of the Ten Commandments. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. There's some key words here, because, you know, when you, every, I imagine every man, here again, we can't necessarily control thoughts. It's what do we do with thoughts? How do we cast them out of our head? I remember, and this happens to everyone, is, you know, when you become a Christian, you become a new creature in Christ. You have different direction. You have different guidance. You want to please the Lord, but the biology of yourself still allows thoughts to come in that are impure, and you've got to capture these things. I remember hearing about a very well-known national Christian apologist. Apologist is someone who goes and speaks to large audiences about the truth of the Bible, the truth of Jesus, and things of this nature. And I remember hearing of this very, if I told you his name, everyone would know him. He got up one day into a large church where he was going to speak about the scriptures and give a preached word. And he noticed, as he turned, he noticed a woman on the front row. Don't know if she was revealing in some way or what, but he noticed her, and the attraction was immediate from him. And he's standing up there getting ready to deliver a message about Christ. And some of the most impure thoughts ran through this man of God's brain while he was standing there getting ready to deliver. This is what he was saying. And it buckled his knees, thinking that what has happened? But he had learned years ago to be able to block this out, because the enemy will throw this up to us constantly to try to thwart us or get us away from what God has called us to do. But there is a necessity there of learning how to capture these thoughts and discard them and not let them infiltrate your heart. Because when it gets to the heart and germinates, that's when it starts to plan for things. Because when it says the word lust, I looked that up as what it was talking about. And lust is not just a thought. This is not just a thought that enters a person's mind through attraction or whatever. Lust is a deep, passionate desire that drives a person's thoughts and intentions. Lust is something that once it gets into the heart of a person, that's all they think about, is how can I make this happen? The imagination gets involved, and they start thinking about, what if I do this? What if I go there? What if I try this? And even, you know, as lust has settled in, it's building a program of intention and activity that leads to the downfall of that person through the activities. So what Jesus is saying is that it's not good enough for Christians' morality to just not perform the act. You have to capture the thoughts that will be there and discard them. You can't let them germinate through lust, because once it's gotten into your heart and you start imagining and planning, you've already done the act. Here again, this is Jesus showing the perfect will of the Lord is to purify the heart, purify the mind, allow the Holy Spirit to do his perfect work inside of you. And if we don't know how to capture these thoughts and discard them, then this kind of thing can affect our heart. And that's why this is, there's been many, 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 many millions of men who have read this scripture and have thought, I'm gone. I'm out. There's no way I can live this life. All right? Because like I mentioned with that nationally known Christian speaker, thoughts come, but what do we do with them? That's our attack plans. What do we do? What do we do with the thoughts of the enemy that come around? And I'll be honest with you, I don't know of a time in history. I've actually tried to think this week of all the history that I try to know. I don't know of a more difficult time in all of history, based on technology, what you can see and hear that's around us today. There's never been a time where anger and lust is so easily received to make us one of these two, to fall prey to one of these two things. I thought, you know, about 40 years ago, something started, and it was on public radio, and some guys began doing talk radio and things like that. And then 20 years later, television got in it. Do you know that at today's time, you can turn on your radio to talk radio, or you can watch TV programs at night where individuals have their own show on news organizations, and you can go to your phone and listen to podcasts from people that are throughout the country, or YouTube influencers who have their own channel, and all of them are making millions doing one thing, and that's to make us angry. That's what their goal is to make us angry with what's going on. And to that point, they're enriching themselves, and we are falling prey to it because it is addictive. You know, if I start listening to someone on television or on the radio and they make me angry, do you know that anger has addictive qualities? You almost want to get more of it the next day, and you go back for more. And what I realize is that not only on the anger side, but on the lust side, with technology and with the social norms of the day, there has never been a time that I'm aware of where it is more difficult to hold the Christian morality that Jesus is speaking of with this anger and lust than it is today. And I'm not giving excuses for us or anything like that. I'm just saying that's the reality. And time's not going to go back. It's only going to get more open and more enticing for us to fall prey to these types of things. So in Jesus, in saying this, he goes straight from the lust part of this to how serious it is. He was telling you about the anger part. It's so serious that if you're in line for a sacrifice, he wants you to put your gift down and go and reconcile with your brother, then get back in line and come back. That's how serious the anger was. Well, here's how serious the lust part is. In verse 29, if your right eye offends thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, that's pretty drastic, and he meant it to be drastic. But everything that I've studied, he didn't mean for you to go out and blind yourself. You know, he's using this as an example and as a metaphor that, hey, it's better to go around maimed than it is to continue to fall prey to what you're seeing and not check it, not fix it, and have your whole body go to in hell. Throughout history, one of the great Christian theologians of antiquity was a guy named Origen, and I probably mispronounced his name. But he read this, you know, he followed this about whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her committeth adultery already, and if your right eye offends thee, he didn't pluck his eyes out, he castrated himself. He was not a married man or whatever, he castrated himself because he thought that this is what God meant, that Jesus meant, to maim yourself, and as if that would take care of the problem. Jesus is showing you the severity of the problem. He is showing you the seriousness of the problem. And he's giving you an example that it's so serious that it deserves your attention so much that, you know, to pluck out your right eye would be better than to forget about it and go into hell with your whole body. Certainly, we don't know one preaches to cut your right eye out or any of your amenities. It hath been said... After he gets in, he goes into the right hand after that. But in verse 31, he goes into another part of the law that is tough. It's very straightforward and tough. It says, it has been said that whosoever shall put away his wife, to let him give her a writing of divorcement. I want to read you what he said. And this is Moses' law. This is the law of Moses that God gave him in Deuteronomy. In the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, the first couple verses says this: when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes. In other words, he finds no favor in her anymore for whatever reason, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. It's pretty simple, cut and dry. If the man finds anything where his wife has been out of favor with him because of some uncleanness, and we don't know what that may be, then he can just write her a divorce paper, says, I'm done with you, and there's the door. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. So, Jesus comes back. That was the law, and apparently the Jewish people at that time had become very convenient with their letters of divorcement. You know, I can't give you historical documentation. Commentaries and theologians says that it must have been pretty rampant for Jesus to show the seriousness. Even the followers of the law were just saying, "Hey, I'm tired of my wife. She don't do this or do that or whatever, and I won't give her a divorce and be gone." Jesus is dealing with the affair of the heart and the seriousness of vow taking and things of this nature. He says, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, save for the cause or except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Serious stuff. That's serious because as time has rolled on and divorce has become something that is, you know, that in every church in America, if you were to say that, you know, how many been divorced, you know, a large portion of the church would, and for various reasons. And reasons of I guess what I'm saying is I don't want to teach this in a to maximize what he is saying, where that's the only thing. If your husband beats you to death every night, then you still got to stay with him because it says only fornication can. I don't want to maximize what he's saying, but I also don't want to minimize it. That times have changed, and you know we don't need to stay together if we don't like each other and all that. I don't want to minimize it. It is what it is. It is what Jesus said, and he was passing on a point because there's been, you know, here again, there's reasons for divorce. In a civil society, you know, for various reasons, but Jesus is driving home the point that in God's eyes, the reason the fornication or the adultery or the was what broke the marriage is that the bond between the man and the woman was how God views the union, and unless that union and unless infidelity has taken place, that union is still together in God's eyes. All right. So that's why Jesus is stressing, except for the case of fornication, which would have broken the bond in God's eyes, then divorce should never be put away, or you should never put away your wife, because what he is saying here is it's about an affair of the heart and the vow that you've made, the commitment that you've made. You've heard people that get married, and here again, I've said this many times, we get married at such young ages at times, but you know, it's really not a contract, it's a covenant that people make with each other. In the marriage ceremony. And Jesus is showing the importance of it, the sacredness of it, and that you can't just create these things where the law says you can do this on this occasion. I'm all about the heart, is what Jesus is saying. I'm all about the motivation of the heart and the desire that you're wanting to follow the Father, and you're wanting to have the morality of the Father to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore your commitment means a lot, and that you will do whatever you can to keep that commitment. He goes even further, and this hits so many people. All of this shows all of us a need for a Savior. That's the one thing that I, you know, here again, just so that people in the Old Testament, they couldn't follow the law perfectly. That's why they had to sacrifice every year and all that. You know, without the help of the Holy Spirit, because it's a matter of the heart, you know, we can't do this without the Holy Spirit. We can't do this. It says again, verse 33, you have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not swear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say, swear not at all. Now this doesn't necessarily, although it could be included in profanity, but he's saying, don't, when people would swear on something, you know, the Old Testament says, don't swear on God's name. You're not to swear by God, to make, when you make a vow or something, and they would use that as a, to swear on God's name means you're bringing God into the covenant with you. If me and a brother are making a commitment, I say, I swear on the name of God that I'll perform my commitment, then I'm bringing God into this thing. Now, he's a part of this agreement. And after a while, they knew, the Old Testament knew that this wasn't good. So what they'd start doing is they would start swearing, and the part that's not in the lesson, verses, I think, 35 and 6, it says that they began swearing by other things. I swear by heaven. I swear by the temple that I'm going to uphold my commitment to you. What Jesus is saying is anything you swear at, whether it's the heaven, the temple, or whatever, it's still of God's. It's a part of God. So don't swear at all. There's no need for it. You can swear to goodness. Well, I swear to goodness. I'm going to do this. Well, goodness is God too. There's no need to swear at all, is what Jesus is saying. This is a matter of the heart, not to be flippant and make these statements out of your heart without thinking of what you're saying. It's better as a citizen of the kingdom not to swear at all over things. There's no need for it. Let your communication be yes or no, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. When you're talking about things, it's interesting that the swearing part was so apparently prevalent back then that, Jesus had to speak about it. But, the Apostle Paul was a little different, because in Romans, Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, he various times would say, as God is my witness, in his preaching to people, as God is a witness to me, I have done this, or I have taught you this. That's different than swearing on God or anything. All right, you can say apparently that that's not saying, as God knows me, I don't want to do this, or I didn't want to do that, or that's different than I swear on the name of God, or I swear to God is the most common one. I swear to God that I didn't. That is what Jesus is saying. You don't know what you're saying. You're bringing God into this, and there's no need for that. You, as a Christian, you don't need to swear at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that's important for us to remember. Here again, the affairs of the heart. He goes back to how we treat people in verse 38. You have heard in the Old Testament that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And it's there. The Old Testament was. The law basically said that your reaction to being hurt or done wrong is proportional. Your revenge is proportional. If someone knocked your tooth out, you had the right to pluck one of their tooth out, because it's proportional. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but nothing more. You couldn't go beyond that. You couldn't knock two teeth out, because that's not in proportion to what they did to you. All right, so that was the way the law was read. You did this to me, so I'm going to do the same thing to you that you did to me. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, or the New King James says, not to resist an evil person. Don't resist it. When you look at the resist, there's scripture that tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. What does it resist? What does that mean? It's basically a defensive word to resist. It means to put up a block. It's to defend yourself. And it can even be offensive, to cast out, to cast him away. Get thee behind me, Satan, is a resistance. When you proclaim, get thee behind me, you are putting up a block and you're telling Satan to leave. You are resisting. Jesus is saying, don't do that to an evil person that insults you or offends you, because it says, whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If an evil person comes after you, he's not saying run from them. He's saying don't resist them at all. He says, if they strike you. Now, here again, this is an analogy, because it's not meant that when someone slugs you in the face, for you not to do anything or to run or whatever. This, the smite thee on the right cheek was a cultural thing, and it came through generations, and even all up into the 16th and 17th centuries. If you wanted to insult someone, you would slap them on the right cheek, usually with a glove or the back of your right hand. Instead of slugging them with your left hand on their right cheek, you would take the back of your hand and slap them across the right cheek as an insult. In the old honorary days, the chivalry days, if you did that, they would perform a duel. You know, everybody would get their pistols together and you'd take 10 spaces and turn around and shoot at each other to prepare the breach of character and honor that you slapped me in the face. You've challenged my character and I'm going to shoot you for it. All right. In the old days, in the biblical days, it basically saying if you're insulted, don't resist it. Turn to them the other also. Take the insult. Take it. Don't fight back. Don't proportionally, like the old covenant says, well, if you call me this name, I got a good one for you. That's the old law of proportionality. But in your heart, under the new law, don't resist it. Swallow it. Take it. Man, that's tough. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Without the Holy Spirit, what would we do with this? Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Be a giver. Ye have heard that it hath been said that thou shalt love thy neighbor, which is Old Testament, and hate thine enemy, which was added by the Pharisees. You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Hate is good when it's an enemy. You know, it's interesting that Jesus didn't say don't have enemies. He's assuming that you're going to have them. We're going to have enemies, and he's not denying that. He's just telling us not to hate them. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. There is no greater example of godly morality than to love those who hate you, because that's what our Father does. He loves those who reject him. He loves those who hate him. He loves those who take his name in vain. And as his children, there's no greater discipline we could have than to love those who dislike us. But I tell you this much, there is no greater test of our Christianity than to love those who dislike us. That goes against all natural abilities and all nature. But we're not dealing with our natural man. We're allowing our spiritual man to dominate. That's why Paul tells us to walk after the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh does not want to love those who hate us. We only reciprocate those who love us, we love them. That's the easiest thing. But Jesus said even the world does that. We can't do that. Our righteousness has to go beyond where we actually have to love those, not those that we just may not even know us. We love everyone, or we have to, but those who despitefully use us, persecute us. This is not the type of love that you have for your family, a love out of loyalty and protection. It's not a love you have for your spouse, which is an eros love, which is, you know, want to be with them at all times, and you never want to be parted from your spouse and that type. This is an agape love. An agape love is unconditional. No matter how they treat you, you have a love for that human being. Because why do I love you? Because God loves you. My Father loves you. I don't like how you treat me. I don't understand why you don't like me. I don't understand why you say things, these horrible things to me, why you do things to me. But because my Father loves you, I'm going to love you. Because the Spirit inside of me has fruit in it. And that fruit, one of them is love. The first one is love. And I have to manifest that love by walking after my Spirit, which is wanting to manifest it. My natural man doesn't want to do it. But I walk after the Spirit, and I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Hard stuff, but this is what Jesus is saying, that our righteousness exceeds. That ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. In this caption, in this verse, the sun and rain are good things. The sun and the rain make gardens grow. And what this is referring to is God doesn't reward those who love him and punish those who don't. Not yet. That'll come at the last judgment. But while we're on this earth, he sends the sunshine on the people that hate him and the people that love him, and he sends the rain that both gardens grow and both people flourish. Even though one loves and follows him, the other one hates him and despises him, he sends the sunshine and the rain on both. That's an analogy of how God views us or how he treats us, and we have to do the same thing. That's another reason why we love people that hate us, is because our Father treats them, he sends it on, but he certainly treats us better because there's a relationship we have with him, of course. But you see what the analogy is, a perfect analogy. He sends, he doesn't punish them yet. We receive the same thing in the natural world as they do. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. All these things that we talked about today, if nothing else, it's kind of a gut punch to us to remember that being a Christian does require a price to be paid, and it's already inside of us. We just have to yield to the Holy Spirit that's there. He's wanting to perfect us, and we can reject him. He can stay in us, and we can walk after the flesh and bump into the walls every time we go. But he's there wanting to lead and guide us because he knows we can't do this in the flesh. The Sermon on the Mount reveals to us that if they couldn't live up to the laws of old, and the old Mosaic law, we certainly can't do it in the natural, in God's law and in God's morality of the heart. God told us in the Old Testament that I'm going to put the law in their heart so that they can follow their heart. And that's his Holy Spirit. Next week, we're going to continue in this. We've got about 3 or 4 weeks of this, so we'll sweat our way through it. But it's good to study this stuff. It's good to remind ourselves of it. It certainly helps us to realize that we can't walk without him, and we need him every day. So hope you have a good week, and we'll see you next week.